Great. You can page to Malachi chapter 2. This is the second part of our, I don't know if I should call it an overview of Malachi, based on the fact that we might need a third. So I don't know if that counts as an overview if you go into three. But yeah, that is just too much to do in just two sermons. I'm going to read from the end of chapter 2, from chapter 2, verse 17, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 12, and that's the section we'll cover today. All right, I'm going to read from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, up to chapter 3, verse 12. The messenger of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Next section, robbing God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will come, will call you blessed, for you will be in a far land, in a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at this this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Malachi. We thank you for all the uncomfortable topics it deals with. We just pray, Lord, that as we read this discourse, that you may convict us where we are guilty of these sort of challenges towards God. And please, Lord, would you set us straight. We want that. Please, Lord, be gracious and work in our hearts this evening. Amen. A few months back, I think it was in January, I had to fill in for Marlon on the roster because he had moved to Muizenberg, and I thought, let me just do a quick once-off message on Malachi. I was surprised by the depth of the book, and it quickly became apparent that this overview would need to be handled in two sermons, and now it's become quickly apparent that we'll need a third, but I'm pretty sure that's the end of it. Because this first sermon was basically 2 months ago, a brief recap will no doubt be necessary. Let's begin by reminding ourselves when this book was written in the course of redemptive history. We established that it was written after the Israelites, who were taken into exile in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, after they had returned to the promised land around 539 BC under Persian rule. The first group that returned was led by two predominant figures, a priest named Joshua and the man who would govern Israel in Jerusalem, a man named Zerubbabel, a descendant of Jesus. They oversaw the rebuilding of the temple and were assisted in this task by the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. About 80 years after their ministry, another team was raised up by God to lead and reform Israel. This team was made up of a priest named Ezra and another governor whose name was Nehemiah. They had a different set of problems, namely divorce, marrying unbelievers, a lack of tithing, and some social justice issues. The themes or rebukes in Malachi correspond well to the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, the work that they were doing. And he, if Malachi was in fact not a title but a person, would have most likely been a contemporary of these two leaders in Israel. Malachi would have been to Ezra and Nehemiah what Haggai and Zechariah would have been to Joshua and Zerubbabel. It is believed that Malachi was written about between 475 and 450 BC. Now let's remind ourselves of what we covered in the previous sermon. Just a quick recap. We established that the book is made up of six discourses or debates between God and Israel. A back and forth between God and the people of Israel throughout the book. And the last time we studied this book, we studied the first three discourses, which were discourse one, Israel questioning God's love. Love shown through how God treated Israel and Edom. Here we had Israel questioning whether God loved them or not, only for him to contrast how he had treated Israel and Edom in history, despite both nations being sinful. And bearing in mind that the nation of Israel is still in existence today, but the nation of Edom has been wiped out, never to be seen again. The second discourse was unacceptable offerings or blemished sacrifices. And that was from chapter 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 9. Where we saw the people of Israel complaining that God isn't happy with the offerings that they are bringing him. And God saying, it's because you're bringing the worst of your flock, as opposed to what God deserves. He deserves your best. The third discourse, unacceptable offerers, was a discussion over adulterous men. Here we see Israel complaining again that God doesn't accept their offerings. But this time the problem didn't lie with the offerings themselves, but instead the offerers. Why were the offerers unacceptable? Because they were divorcing the Israelite wives and marrying the pagan woman that surrounded the area. Now this evening we'll cover the next two, even though I was hoping to do all three, discourses. But I'd like to point something else out before we do that. If you look carefully, you'll notice the discourses 1 to 3 mirror discourses 4 to 6. Let me explain. You'll notice that discourse 1 and discourse 6 both deal with Israel questioning God's love for them. You'll see discourses 2 and discourses 5 both deal with unacceptable offerings. And discourses 3 and 4 both deal with unacceptable offerers. Now that you are aware of this literary structure, let's study our first discourse for this evening, and the fourth in the book under the heading, Discourse 4, Unacceptable Offerers, Social Justice Hypocrites. Social justice hypocrites. And this is from chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Now, if there was ever a chapter in a book that made the price of the whole book worthwhile. It would be the chapter Holiness and Justice in a brilliant book called The Holiness of God. There's many more chapters in that book that are probably worth that. In this chapter, he challenges the readers of the book. Do you really want justice? Do you really want it? You may answer, as you think of that question, of course I want justice. Who doesn't want justice? But by the time R.C. Sproul ends the chapter, you are grateful that our just God is merciful. He gives three examples in this chapter. He gives two examples from Scripture and one from a situation that he encountered while lecturing. The two scriptural examples are Nadab and Abihu presenting unauthorized or strange fire to God. And you can read about that in Leviticus 10. In the tabernacle and being burnt to a crisp in the process. The second example he uses from Scripture is Uzzah being struck dead while transporting the Ark of the Covenant and trying to prevent it landing in the mud. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, in both of these situations, the actions of those killed could have been construed as well-meaning. And God's response could have been understood to be harsh or unjust, depending on how you read it. Basically, it could appear on the surface as though the punishment didn't fit the crime, or that you could have accused God of being unjust. Surely, Uzzah was just trying to stop the Ark of the Covenant landing in mud. Sproul very powerfully exegetes these passages. He divides them, he opens them up, and shows how God was just in punishing these men. Because in the past, each of these men had recklessly defied God and not got what they deserved. So when God did give them what they deserved, they suddenly turned around, the people turned around and accused God of being unjust. Even David, he didn't want anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant after that. Sproul explains what had started to happen is people had started to presume on God's mercy. He then illustrates this point in a university setting. And I'm not going to tell it like he says it. If you want to listen to it, you can listen to a sermon online even that he has on this topic. He taught a class of first years and graciously gave them two extensions on their first two assignments. So obviously some of them had not finished their assignment by the due date, and he gave them two extensions on two separate occasions. And on each occasion, on the first occasion, there were less students who handed in late. And then the next time, obviously, some people thought, this is a lenient lecturer. So a few more said, if I'm going to be late on any assignments, it's this one. And then a few more were late the second time, probably double the amount. On the hand-in date of the third assignment, with almost double the number of students from the second assignment failing to complete the assignment in time, R.C. Sproul, the lecturer at the time, he refused to give them another extension. What do you think the response of the students was? What do you think they thought and said? That's unfair. That's not fair. So what do you think Professor Sproul did? He said, do you want justice? Said, yes, we want justice. Then you getting an F for the first two papers as well, if you were late in handing them in. What was his point here? That there's a difference between justice and mercy. He said, we don't necessarily want justice from God. We want mercy. Because if we got justice, we would be struck dead by God and thrown into hell the very first moment we ever sinned. Listen to how he ends the sermon, and this is available on YouTube. Don't ever ask God to give you justice. He might do it. And if God were to deal with us according to justice, we would perish as swiftly as Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. But we live, beloved, by grace, by his mercy, and let's not forget it. Why do I mention this? Because look at the complaint in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, because he's not striking them down with lightning. And he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Why isn't he punishing those evil people over there? And what was God's response? Well, in Malachi 3, verse 1 to 4, bearing in mind that this is a surface, this is a very surface level look at the section due to the overview nature of the sermon, we have God saying that even though there was no visible showing of God's glory in the new temple, like there was in Solomon's temple, you can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that the glory of the Lord would visit the temple again. They rebuilt the temple. That was the ministry of Haggai. And the person that they speak about and says, and John the Baptist is mentioned as my messenger, and he's gonna precede the glory of the Lord coming into the temple. The glory of the Lord that would visit the temple, this new temple, that would become magnificent, bigger than Solomon's temple, was none other than Jesus Christ himself. He was the glory of the Lord entering in. Wow, that's good news to give to these people that are accusing God of injustice. This doesn't sound like a rebuke to the hypocritical justice seekers. Well, listen to this brilliant explanation of what is happening here from Hugenberger. He's a commentator from the New Bible Dictionary. And this is what he says on this text particularly. The answer to their complaint, where is the God of justice? Is that the God of justice, he's on his way. When he comes, however, it will be not only for blessing, as they assume, but also for judgment. He will come to be a witness. The term in chapter 3, verse 5, rendered by the NIV, testify, is the same as in chapter 2, verse 14. He'll come to be a witness against all evildoers, including these blasphemous cynics. With that context clarified, let's read Malachi 3, verse 5. And see why the last thing these complainers should have been seeking after was justice. This is what it says in Malachi 3 verse 5. Then I, God, will draw near to you for judgment. You want justice? The judge will come. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner and not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Have you ever asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Malachi's answer to that question is, bad things only happen to bad people. But you know why that shocks us? Because we get used to God treating us so much better than we deserve to be treated. We get so used to God being merciful to us. We get so used to having God not punish us for the evil things we do, that we begin to presume on His grace. We begin to presume on His mercy. This entitlement can creep into Christians' lives as they forget how wicked a sinner they were and how much they continue to sin on a daily basis. Perhaps because they are comparing themselves to people around them. That sinful work colleague with a potty mouth, as opposed to comparing themselves to God's holy and perfect standard. If we knew what we really deserved, judgment and hell, and knew what we'll have in eternity, heaven and unhindered fellowship with God, when bad things happen to us, we'd answer the question, "How are you doing?" with, "Far better than I deserve." For the moral unbelievers, I want to address you as well. Or the nominal professing Christian, in other words, a false convert, who thinks that Hitler should burn in hell, but they are such nice people, they should be ushered into heaven, for what a fine person they are. Listen to this interaction between Jesus, meek and mild, with a group of people that couldn't understand why certain people died such a gruesome death, thinking that should only happen to the worst in history. That must be the explanation. You can page to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And you'll read this interaction between Jesus and a group of people that obviously thought too highly of themselves, that had begun to presume on God's grace. This is what it says. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, knowing what they were thinking, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" Jesus knew their heart. He knew that that is what they were thinking. "Many would say that they must have been really evil people to have suffered this fate." This is what Jesus said. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Wow. Oh, Jesus is supposed to be soft. Let's carry on. God has been merciful to you up to this point, but don't test His patience. Let's carry on. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed them." A tower fell and killed them. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Surely someone like Hitler only deserves such a horrific death." Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Stop presuming on God's grace and repent and trust in Jesus. You are not a just person, but God is just. You are not a just person, but praise the Lord that God doesn't always give us what we deserve. Let's move on to our next discourse, namely Discourse 5, Unacceptable Offerings, Tithing Less Than Required. And this is from chapter 3, verse 6, all the way to verse 12. Now in Malachi 3, verse 6, we are told that God is unchanging. And because of His unchanging nature and His unchanging love for the nation of Israel, God hasn't consumed them yet. The amount of chances God gave them, wow. God's immutability, His unchanging nature, is why Israel have been shown so much favor despite their sin. His unchanging love is why they haven't been destroyed like Edom. And we saw that in Malachi 1, verse 2 to 5. Now, in Malachi 3, verse 7, we are reminded of Israel's history of disobedience to the Lord. And instead of him destroying them, he asks them to repent of their sins. In verse 7, God says, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. Surely disobedient Israel would respond well to this gracious request, only for them to answer, "How shall we return?" Well, that sounds positive. At this point, Israel probably thought God would be grateful for what seemed like compliance. But God knew their hearts and asked a question that would get their backup. He asked in Malachi 3 verse 8, "Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me?" Only for Israel to get defensive and ask a question of their own. "How have we robbed you?" God's answer is, "In your tithes and contributions." In Malachi 3 verse 9, we have God rebuking the entire nation for withholding the tithe, which would have been more than 10% of their income, and saying to them that the curses that they were experiencing were as a result of their failure to be obedient with regard to giving. By not giving what God required, they were robbing him. Hugenberger summarizes what God is saying in verses 10 to 11 of chapter 3. He does it wonderfully. When Jacob's descendants similarly returned from their exile and they rebuilt the altar at Jerusalem, but they were grossly negligent in offering their tithes, see Nehemiah 13, verse 10 to 13. This negligence may have seemed justified because of crop failure, drought, and pestilence. You can see this in verses 10 to 11 of chapter 3 of Malachi, which would have been more than enough to deter such complacent worshippers. The Lord reveals, however, that these natural disasters were the result and not the cause of the nation's disobedience. Israel was suffering because of their failure to tithe as commanded, not because they were tithing as commanded. In Malachi 3 verse 10, God answers their question in Malachi 3 verse 7. "How shall we return?" By commanding them to bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And then in Malachi 3 verse 12, we are told what listening to God will result in. "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight," says the Lord of hosts. Now that we understand the discourse, let's ask two questions. Firstly, are we required to tithe in the New Covenant? Or does the New Testament require that we tithe? My answer would be no. And then we begin by asking, what was the tithe? Well, it was a part of the Old Testament law that required the giving of a tenth of one's income, almost like a tax, bearing in mind at that point Israel was a country with God as their king. Therefore, paying the priests was the responsibility of the whole nation. Smith's Bible Dictionary is very helpful in explaining the purpose behind the tithe. The first enactment of the law in respect of tithe is the declaration that the tenth of all produce, as well as of flocks and cattle, belongs to Jehovah and must be offered to him. That the tithe was to be paid in kind, or if redeemed, with an addition of one-fifth to its value. So it's more. And you see this in Leviticus 27, verse 30 to 33. This tenth is ordered to be assigned to the Levites as the reward of their service. And it is ordered further that they are to themselves to dedicate to the Lord a tenth of their receipts, which is to be devoted to the maintenance of the high priest. And then see that in Numbers 18, verse 21 to 28. Now this was a command given to the nation of Israel for the government of the nation and the national religion. This doesn't mean that we now must pay 10% of our income into the church or else. We also need to acknowledge that if we are to obey this law, we should also obey the many others, like not eating pork, which was clearly abolished in Acts chapter 10. Now this leads us to our second question, which is, how does the New Testament command us to give? What does God expect of us? Well, if I had to summarize New Testament giving, it would be giving cheerfully and giving sacrificially. Let's begin by looking at the command to give cheerfully. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 to 8, we read the following, and I'll comment as I read. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Basically, God is gracious to generous Christians, or should we call them self-sacrificial Christians? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. There is no minimum amount or maximum amount we are to give. There's no way for us to alleviate our guilt and give X amount and then we can carry on with our lives guilt-free. We must decide in our heart what we're going to give. We must not give reluctantly or under compulsion. God cares more about our heart attitude when giving than how much we give. For God loves a cheerful giver. This is what God cares about, that you are a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Basically, the New Testament answer is, God would rather have 5% of your salary with a cheerful heart than 10% of your salary begrudgingly. But whatever amount you give to the church, you need to ask another question. And this is for all of us, including myself. Why can I only give X percent with a cheerful heart? And the reality is, what is the solution? Is it going grinding our teeth and being, I'm going to give more? Getting on our knees and saying, Lord, make me more generous. Make me want to give more. It's a work he can do in your heart. Regarding giving sacrificially, we are given the example of the self-sacrificial giving of the Macedonians, who are praised for giving at times beyond their means for the extension of God's kingdom. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. Now, this isn't a command for you to give in such a way that you bankrupt your family. You know, I've actually heard of situations where there's people that have such an open hand that they've bankrupted their families. That's not what we're talking about here. But it may mean sacrificing your DSTV for the sake of increasing your giving or helping someone else who's in need. In need, not want. Beware of con men and con women. They love churches. They love people that feel guilty. Don't give out of guilt. Send them to me. They don't like me. In summary, give to the Lord cheerfully and sacrificially. And trust that he will provide for you. You just have to see Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34. Weirdly enough, there's a sense in which the New Testament standard, the New Covenant standard of giving, is even higher than the Old Testament standard. Because it's not dependent on an exact amount there, an exact percentage. It's dependent on your heart. And how not I won't say passionately, how much you feel you can give with a cheerful heart. Let me conclude. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Malachi is a very convicting book. And I just want to say, please don't allow your failure, because we have all failed. Let's not deny it. Don't allow your failure or how short you fall of God's holiness to drive you to two extremes. The one is legalism. Don't let it drive you there. Or don't let it drive you to the other extreme of ceasing from pursuing personal holiness, going, I can't make the standard, I'm just going to stop trying. Those two are very sinful extremes. Stay away from them. Pursue the Lord in the strength of His might. Pursue Him prayerfully. And by clinging to the cross on a daily basis, remembering that sanctification, it's a process. It's not instantaneous. Let me end with the encouraging words of John Newton. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Malachi. Sometimes it feels like a physician who is shoving their fingers in all the most uncomfortable spots and fixing ailments. Lord, we pray that we would not respond to the rebukes from your word in a sinful manner. We pray that we would not become legalistic, and we pray that we would not become licentious. Please, Lord, be gracious with regards to that. And for those, Lord, who have presumed on your grace, they are perhaps sitting here this evening. They have shaken their fist up to you and said, strike me down with lightning if you want to, and you haven't done it yet. Please be gracious to them. Please don't give them what they deserve. Please change their hearts and save them. We beg you, Lord. Amen. Let's sing our final song, which is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Let me finish with a reading from 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Amen. Hey man, how's it? Hey.